It's a joy to be here again, and I've met many of you before, and my family's looking forward to fellowshipping with you after the service. You've been very patient the past few weeks with Pastors from Grace Life, it seems. You're getting the sample platter, it seems, from a number of us being able to visit. And I know that Mark was here last week, and in God's providence, I had no idea what he had preached on until yesterday. And so, Training in Trials, I believe was his title. That's going to seem very familiar this morning. And so, it's a little bit different, obviously. This morning, we're going to talk about a theology of discipline. And we're going to trust the Lord's providence that you must need to hear it, and I must need to hear it, even though it's similar. I believe that there will be some helpful encouragement here. So theology can be most generally described as the study of God. Coming from two Greek words, theos, which is God, and logos, which is words. So the broader category of theology is broken down by really smart people that know more than I do about this. And they've divided it into a number of things like soteriology. You might have heard that word before. That's the study of salvation. Or hamartiology. It's the study of sin. Ecclesiology, a little more familiar. That's the study of the church. Or eschatology, the study of end things, end times. So by individually looking at these specific areas, you're essentially attempting to zoom in on specific elements of God's revelation in order to better learn, better apply truth to your life. And I know Pastor Tim takes theology pretty seriously here. I believe that it's vitally important for you to know what you believe and why you believe it. And that involves theology. So as I mentioned, my title for the message today is A Theology of Discipline. And I think we need to consider something that has a significant place in every day of your life. And I can say that because it has a significant place in every day of my life. I mean that this topic is a matter of my daily, if not hourly, experience as a born-again believer. And I believe that we're all clearly deficient when it comes to this. So I'd like to spend some time today in a passage of Scripture which needs to inform, shape, govern, anchor how you think about discipline, how you think about God, and how you think about yourself. So we'll be looking today at Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11, and you can turn there with me. And we're going to read from the start of the chapter just to get our bearings. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 are some of the best known verses in the Bible. For good reason, as they're a powerful exhortation to live godly lives as we focus on Christ. So beginning Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we could pause there for a moment. Chapter begins with a therefore, which links us back to the exhortation from chapter 11, where we would have just read about the Old Testament saints who are part of what we would call the Great Hall of Faith. You could read of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and on, until we read of those of, it says, of whom the world was not worthy, who were martyred in awful ways for their faith in what God had promised. So with these witnesses looking on, this is the idea, these faithful champions cheering us on, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and run the race set before us. And if you've ever tried to run with a backpack on, you know this feeling. If you're going to run in a race, you don't want any extra weight. You don't want anything that's going to trip you up, get tangled, that's going to make this any harder. This is the race of faith. It's a race of endurance, like a marathon, encompassing the whole of our Christian life. And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So this race can be won or lost. It's of the utmost importance. So continuing, Hebrews 12 from verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So as we run, we are to fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of faith, it says. Author means that he is the writer, the originator, the source, the creator. And perfecter means that he's the completer, the finisher, the perfect example. So as you run, you are to look to him so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. So far, this is an incredibly encouraging, motivating passage, which you would be well familiar with. It's beloved. You might write it in a card or you'd see it on artwork. But let's be honest, we don't mind thinking about running or talking about running. We all like to think of ourselves as able to run if needed. But running isn't easy. It's hard. It's tiring. Your lungs hurt. Your side hurts. And you think you're going to die. Even if by some unsearchable kindness of the Lord, you enjoy running. You have at some point felt the unbearable urge to stop and thought, I can't go on. And I'll ask you, is anybody feeling this way spiritually right about now? That this is too much, too hard. Maybe you're gasping for breath and feeling totally defeated in your battle against sin. Maybe you're asking yourself, what's the point? The writer of Hebrews seems to have this moment in mind as he continues with this chapter. And this is where we'll give our full attention today. So please read with me as we read from Hebrews 12, 4-11. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So I want to structure our time today around 4 points. So let me give them to you now so you can follow the flow of the passage that we'll work through together. Our first point will be the perilous position, the perilous position. That's verses 4-6. Then the parental practice in verse 7 and 8. Then the purifying purpose, verses 9 and 10, and the precious promise, verse 11. Perilous position, parental practice, purifying purpose, and precious promise. Pastor Pillage picked a pack of pretty principles to provoke the people to progress. Sometimes there's just so many good words that start with the same letter, so you have to just choose. So let's consider our perilous position. Looking again at verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So as a Christian, you run the great race of faith and are throwing off the sin that easily entangles. You will inevitably experience fatigue, weakness that causes you to be discouraged. When this happens, what is your frequent response? How do you respond when you feel you've been doing your best, working hard to put off sin, respond rightly, endure trial? Well, all too often, our frequent response to this frustration is anger, isn't it? We quickly make a mental list of all the ways that we have sacrificed or denied ourselves or prayed. We don't think first of Christ, we think first of ourselves. But if you're alive today to read this verse, then it is true. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Remember verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Then verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So when you're faced with adversity or struggle or trial or persecution, your first recourse must be to consider Christ. Consider the far greater extent of his sufferings than your own. This provides a helpful and divine perspective that there are two lessons to learn here. First, we have not suffered as greatly as is possible. And so we should actively cultivate a heart of thankfulness. Secondly, we could yet be called to suffer in this way. And believers today in many parts of the world are. So we should train our heart to hold this world loosely. Why would the author of Hebrews stress this point? Well, because we, like the Hebrews, have a tendency to far overestimate our suffering and far underestimate our need to throw off the many, many things that encumber us. When we find ourselves in this state, it's often one of self-pity, begrudging the trial we're facing, or losing heart. We're most likely suffering from a memory problem. Why do I say that? Well, because that's what the text says. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Verse 5, and this is the first peril of our position. And you have forgotten the exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons. The first peril is that we are forgetful. God's word says that we are suffering from a memory problem. This word forgotten is the perfect tense, which means that you forgot somewhere along the journey and that forgetfulness is still present. It has the sense of it's not on your mind at all, or you didn't even think of that. So when we grow weary and lose heart, we've forgotten a crucial exhortation. To exhort someone is to strongly encourage or urge, to push them forward. So what is this exhortation? This strong encouragement that we have forgotten in the midst of our trial. It's a quote from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. This is why the author of Hebrews could say to the recipients of the letter that they had forgotten the exhortation which had been written to them as sons. So let's read that together. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. So remember the difficulty, trial, or suffering that you're experiencing, that sickness, broken relationship, difficult circumstances, actually the discipline of the Lord. And it's an act of his love. In your fatigue and in your weariness and pain, you will forget this. When we forget God's word, we forget his instruction, which means we're forgetting important pieces of theology. And this puts us in a perilous position. Hearing me say that our trials are the discipline of the Lord may cause a struggle in your heart. You may have something rising up in you saying, hang on a minute, like, hold on, that doesn't align with my theology. A loving God wouldn't intentionally put me through this. Well, my friends, this is why it's so important to have a right theology of discipline, which is grounded in the word and what it says. And I'm not wanting to give you my theology. I'm wanting to take you to what God's word says. The word discipline is used 9 times in 8 verses. It's the overarching theme of this text. It comes from the Greek word paideia, which is rendered as chastening or discipline, depending on your translation. So let's look at these two words. Let's start with discipline. Discipline means the whole training and education of children. The whole training and education of children. This relates to the cultivation of mind and morals and includes commands, admonitions, and reproof. Discipline is instruction which aims at correcting mistakes, curbing passions, and increasing virtue. What about chastisement? We see this word in some older translations. Chastisement has certainly come to have a very negative connotation, almost synonymous with condemnation. but truly its actual meaning is exactly in line with discipline. Chastise comes from the root word chaste. So that's to make pure. The main thrust in both of these words is training. Training, in which an agent, typically a parent, exerts their will on an individual in accord with a planned purpose, which intends for that individual's good and desires their personal benefit. So that is the purpose of discipline. So it's extremely important to understand that discipline or chastisement, whichever word in your translation, is distinct from another similar English word, which is punishment. Punishment. So punishment is a consequence inflicted on someone as retribution or payback because they're guilty of an offense. It doesn't have the same aim of training the individual, the discipline does, or even the desire to cleanse them from their sin like chastisement. So listen closely then, because this is important. The key difference between discipline and punishment is the motive and intention of the one giving it. Discipline is a parental and therefore an act of love, while punishment is a legal act and therefore an act of justice. So there are times when the Lord punishes. Absolutely. Every sin will be punished. God is a righteous judge. However, a Christian shouldn't ever say, God is punishing me. Sometimes this is said in ignorance, not recognizing the distinction. But more often this is said in error, spoken out of a wrong theology of discipline. Why do I say that? Well, because if you have been saved, then God is not punishing you. God is not God is disciplining you. He's already punished Christ on your behalf. God poured out all of his righteous wrath, the wrath that you and I deserve, onto Christ on the cross. And Christ, being rich in love towards us, willingly drank the full cup of his Father's wrath, so that there is now no remaining punishment for sin left. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So if you would place your faith in him and repent for your sin, you will be saved. Theologian A.W. Pink explains the differences between God's punishment and discipline this way. In divine punishment, God acts as judge. In divine chastisement or discipline, God acts as a father. In divine punishment, the objects are his enemies. In divine chastening, the objects are his children. Divine punishment flows from his anger and is meant to repay. Divine chastising flows from his love and is meant to prepare. This is necessary for us to understand because we say that God is punishing you. If you say this, punishing you as a believer, that is to assert that Christ did not suffer the full penalty for your sin, or that his sacrifice was insufficient. Or equally dangerous, if you believe that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, then this is an accusation against God that he's being unjust, demanding a double payment. So with this fundamental understanding of discipline being loving, necessary, and for the good of the recipient, look again at the second part of verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. This shows us the second of the perils in which a believer could find himself. Do not regard the Lord's training lightly. Do not think too little of it. This is exactly why a theology of discipline is necessary, because in the moment that discipline is necessary, we are often stubborn, unyielding. We shrug it off or deflect or make excuses, rush through it, minimize our guilt. We need to be prepared to see the Lord's discipline as deserved. Timely, necessary. Two of the most prideful expressions of my own heart would be, I don't deserve this, or I don't need this right now. Because there isn't a single person here who can righteously claim that they deserve anything but divine judgment. Nor is there a single person here who can claim they have the clarity, wisdom, and necessary humility to know what they need spiritually in any given moment, or when they need it. Certainly not better than the sovereign God. We are so corrupted and contaminated by sin, so influenced by our flesh, that when the Lord disciplines us for our good, we're likely to regard it lightly, likely to think far too highly of ourselves and assume we aren't in need of correction, at least not anything too severe or too frequent. But let's be honest, your flesh, like mine, hates the discipline of the Lord. This is why your mind, which is being renewed, needs a firm theology of discipline, so that you're prepared and predisposed to think seriously and deeply about the Lord's discipline. The first peril is forgetting to view trials as fatherly discipline. The second is regarding the Lord's discipline lightly. The third peril is seen in the next half of the verse. Nor faint when you're reproved by him. To faint is to despair, to give up, or some translations say, be weary. It's to say in your heart, I can't go on. This is the opposite peril to the previous one, the ditch on the other side of the road. This despairing can happen when you're reproved or rebuked by the Lord. This means to convict, to bring to light, expose, call to account. It's showing one his fault. This word can be seen in John 16:8, where it says, and he, meaning the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict. That's our word. The word concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So there's a temptation to a sinful despair or self-pity when the Lord, when the Lord reproves us. It's not humility which reduces a Christian to an emotional mess when the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Trying to avoid a more serious confrontation or consequence by showing a dramatic display of emotion is likely actually pride. It's really a rejection of God's discipline. To faint or grow weary is really to give up, essentially to say that the Lord's rebuke is too great, too much for us to handle. It's to question if God is being harsh with us. And that's the third peril. It's very easy to grieve the Spirit of God in one of these ways. We do it by forgetting, by despising the discipline of the Lord, treating it lightly, or by becoming discouraged when he rebukes us. But this brings us to verse 6, which is a wonderful comfort for all of us as we come to the end of our first point. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So here again we have our theology of discipline strengthened. This exhortation is written to sons. Those the Father loves, he disciplines. Notice it doesn't say some of those he loves, he disciplines, or that those he loves, he may discipline. No, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son he receives. Scourge, or it may be translated flog, is essentially what we would call a whipping. It was biblically done with a whip made out of three thongs of leather. The offender received 13 stripes on the bare chest and 13 on each shoulder, 39 lashes in total. As recorded in 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul received 40 stripes, save one, five times. It's thought that 40 would kill someone, so they erred on the side of caution with 39. This is a severe form of discipline. But our passage says that the Lord disciplines those he loves and scourges every son whom he receives. Well, receives is a compound word which means to receive or embrace with favor. Every son who the Lord takes up or accepts as his own, receives or embraces with favor, the Lord will scourge. He will severely discipline. He will chastise in order to purify. One commentator acknowledged that this idea is quite unpopular, because many Christians confuse salvation with sentimentality. God does not tolerate sin among Christians, but rather disciplines them as a good father would. It's unloving to tolerate or turn a blind eye to sin. It's an abhorrent idea that God would do this out of love for us. That's not love. That's hatred. And if you were given a gospel that didn't include the sinfulness of sin and the depravity of every human heart, including your own, then sadly, you are given a false gospel. And you may recoil at the notion that God would be described in such visceral language as scourging a son he loves. But a holy God cannot share the glory of his presence with the wickedness of sin. And so in loving care for his children, he will with all wisdom and care go about their sanctification by whatever means he has designed to be most effective, even means which surpass our comfort level, our ability to reconcile. So we've seen our perilous position. And don't worry, the first point is the longest point. The perilous position. The next point, the parental practice of verses 7 and 8. The parental practice. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So this section begins the Holy Spirit-inspired exposition of the proverb. The Holy Spirit, through the human author, is giving us an explanation of what the proverb meant. We see an immediate reference back to the beginning of the chapter with the word endure. In verse 1, we are charged to run with endurance. Verse 2, to consider Christ who endured the cross. Verse 3, to consider how Christ endured hostility, so that we would not grow weary and lose heart. It is for discipline that you endure. Your endurance should be fueled by your recognition that God is working in this process to discipline you. In order for you to endure trials, you need to see that divine goal and consider it more precious than just seeking a quick escape, a quick relief. Since forgetfulness is such a peril and such a common weakness among the human race, then let me refresh your memory with a number of other passages which clearly support this truth. You don't need to turn to each one, but it'd be worth making note of them. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 6. You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that the man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. James 1, verses 2 and 4, which you saw last week. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the clear testimony of Scripture is that God's discipline, although painful, is for your good. His discipline is necessary and purposeful and intentional, and in addition, it's proof of his love for you. Look at verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So what a comfort and encouragement to the faint-hearted believer who would question, why do I need to endure suffering? The very presence of challenges, difficulties, obstacles, or weaknesses is a proof positive that the Lord is your loving Father and that you are being treated as his child. When was the last time that you stopped in the middle of an awful day to thank the Lord for his undeniable fatherly affection? You see, discipline is a parental practice. The right and proper response of a father is to train his children. When parents pursue the good of their child through instruction, care, rules, chastisements, spankings, responsibilities, consequences, removal of privileges, I'm sure I could go on. Some of the children might like to offer other options. These things are an expression of biblical love, which seeks to the ultimate good of another. The author of Hebrews displays his obvious expectation. What son wouldn't be disciplined by his father? And his answer, well, no son, no true son, wouldn't be disciplined by his father. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Just as the presence of fatherly discipline proves sonship, the absence of discipline is proof of illegitimacy. The social norms of the Hebrew culture would have drawn a harsh distinction between legitimate children and illegitimate children. Children who were the result of some kind of sinful disobedience on the part of their parents, or who were acquired some other way, whether through slavery or being orphaned, whatever the circumstances, they were not accorded the same privileges when it came to social status, inheritance, and seldom received the same privilege of being disciplined by their parents. Spiritually, being an illegitimate child is synonymous with being unregenerate, unsaved, not being one of God's true children. In this case, there will be the absence of a divine discipline. In fact, if a professing Christian is comfortable and undisciplined, then there's cause to doubt that he is a true believer. True children of God will all experience their Heavenly Father's training, and it will result in conviction and grief over sin and repentance and putting off unrighteousness in every form and striving for godliness. So what we must cling to is the reality that discipline is a privilege. It's an evidence of belonging or proof of your spiritual identity. It's a marker of your heavenly citizenship. An important application which I want to address is that a parent who does not discipline their child is actually deficient in their role. They are sinning towards the Lord and sinning towards their child. The purposeful, deliberate, active, and consistent disciplining of children is an act of love, and it's putting on a display of an accurate and healthy and true picture of the way God disciplines his children. And I don't only mean physical discipline, though that is certainly a major area that parents, and especially fathers, are sinfully absent. Do you believe that the word no is actually an incredibly loving word? And your love is then proven by following through with discipline if that no is ignored or rebelled against. If you as parents refuse to discipline, being too lazy to correct and slothful or unwilling to train your children, then you're not only sinning against them and the Lord, but you're giving your children an unbiblical worldview, teaching them that God's methods of discipline are unnecessary, and that suffering or trials are undeserved or avoidable. So take the many teachable and disciplinary moments to appropriately discipline your children. And then talk with them about the benefits of correction, the Lord's faithfulness in your own life to bring correction, and his faithfulness to use difficulty and trial for your good. Don't expect them to develop thankfulness for your discipline if you don't model thankfulness for your Heavenly Father's discipline. If you complain and rebel and shake your fist at the Lord when you're disciplined, so will they. It is for discipline that we endure. This is evidence of his parental practice. So we've looked at the perilous position and the parental practice. Now the purifying purpose. What is the Lord's purpose in this discipline? Verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. The discipline of our earthly father should have resulted in our thankfulness, referred to here as respect. It's interesting to see that our earthly father's discipline is said to be for a short time, which shows that it's comparatively short next to the remainder of our life under the primary discipline of the Lord. Our earthly fathers also disciplined us as seemed best to them, which could describe a very wide spectrum of experience. No doubt the efforts of earthly parents are imperfect. The discipline provided by your earthly parents was not perfect like the Lord's, but it's implied that it was of some benefit to you. But shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So if there was any benefit to discipline from an earthly father who was doing the best they knew how much more beneficial is the discipline from a perfect, all-wise, omnipotent father who trains us in preparation for an eternity together? Verse 10, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. The reality is the discipline of earthly parents, no matter how faithful, cannot produce spiritual life in their children. Only our heavenly Father is the author of spiritual life. And he is training, disciplining, chastising you so that you would share in his perfect holiness. Let that sink in for a second. What an undeserved, unmerited kindness of the Lord. What a wonderful Father he is. So let's see if I can anticipate a question that's been in your mind as you listen. What exactly is the discipline of the Lord? Well, let me offer it to you this way. It is anything that God designs for your spiritual good and intends for your sanctification. The Lord's discipline is anything that God designs for your spiritual good and intends for your sanctification. And you're thinking, that's very broad. Yes, it is. His discipline may come in the form of correction, in direct response to sin or disobedience. Think of the storm that stopped Jonah's attempt to run from God. It may come in the form of prevention, limiting opportunity to sin through something like limited finances, sickness. Think of Paul's thorn in the flesh, which prevented him from exalting himself in 2 Corinthians 12:7. It may come in the form of education or edification, in the process of discipleship, instruction from God's word, in preparation for future service to the body of Christ. Think of Apollos in Acts 18, who when Priscilla and Aquila heard him speaking out boldly without a full understanding of baptism, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. William MacDonald describes divine discipline as how, quote, he is firmly and patiently and gently bringing holiness out of carelessness and stability out of weakness. God is always creating, even when he is using the darker means of grace. I thought that was a helpful way to consider trials, a darker means of grace. A right theology of discipline requires that you see this clearly. His discipline is for your spiritual good. This isn't a situation of God making lemonade when life gives you lemons. You are the lemons. He's not about making the best of your troubles. It's how God will make the best of you through troubles. He is not a redeemer of trials. He is the redeemer of souls. And he will, with perfect skill, use trials for his glorious purposes. Scottish theologian James Moffat said, God is not coming to his children late after the attack and saying, I can make this turn for good. That is not discipline. That is repair. It's the difference between the surgeon who plans the incision for our good and the emergency room doctor who sews us up after a freak accident. God is the doctor planning our surgery, not the doctor repairing our lacerations. Divine training will take whatever form and whatever intensity that your Heavenly Father deems best and most effective, that you would share his holiness. If the Lord desired that you only learn about his holiness, then you could happily spend your life reading in a comfy chair by the fire. But he wills that you share his holiness. You could turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 17. There's a passage here that I'd like you to see in relation to the Lord's discipline and the effect that it should produce. Revelation 3, 17 to 19. And this is written to the church in Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You have forgotten, right? Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And here's how we should respond. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The discipline of the Lord must lead us to repentance and the putting off of sin. Ongoing repentance is evidence of our ongoing submission. So are you convinced that you're desperately in need of ongoing sanctification? How much do you really trust the Lord that he knows best? And as a perfect doctor, he knows the only type of treatment for your particular condition of sin. Do you see your need for his training in every temptation, through every trial, every difficulty, and at every disappointment? How convinced are you that your greatest need is to be emptied, sifted, stripped, purified, refined, purged, pressed, broken, and humbled? We must be made nothing, and Christ be made everything. This is the Lord's purifying purpose, which he undertakes for all of his true children. So since we've seen our perilous position, his parental practice, and the Lord's purifying purpose, let's close by understanding the precious promise. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it seems that just as I was trying to anticipate a question some of you would be asking, the writer of Hebrews has anticipated a popular objection to God's discipline. It hurts. I don't think it's working. It doesn't feel good. Discipline doesn't seem joyful. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. And this is the paradox, that it's supposed to be for our good, but it doesn't feel good. What's supposed to make us better makes us feel worse. The word translated seems has the sense of to have the opinion, or more simply, to suppose. It's our interpretation that discipline is not joyful. Our experience is that discipline feels sorrowful and painful. And really, this should be seen as compassion on the part of the author. He doesn't say some discipline. He acknowledges that all discipline is difficult to receive. All discipline is not joyful in the moment. That's why you've never heard somebody exclaim, "Hallelujah, it hurts." Even Christ suffered the cross for the joy set before him, not the joy in the moment. It said in Matthew 26:39, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." As I said, this is a precious promise. So let's finish verse 11. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So first impressions are not the lasting reality. The true result of God's discipline is peace and righteousness. Consider the words of Job 5, 17 to 18. "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal." I don't want you to miss what brings about this change. It's not simply time. I often hear people say, "Time heals all wounds." But that's simply not true. Time is not itself capable of healing anything. What transforms sorrow into joy is that the person has been trained by it. trained through the suffering and the pain. If you refuse to be trained, if you resist being refined, if you run from God's fatherly discipline, if you kick and rebel against the clear teaching of this chapter, then you will know only sorrow. And over time, you will grow hardened and bitter. But it's the Lord's discipline through the working of His Spirit that trains you and purifies you. And the result is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This isn't simply an eternal future state of peace and righteousness, but it's a here and now experience even in this life. The word yield is familiar from the concept of crop production. Training will produce the fruit of righteousness. Patiently enduring through training will afterward reap a peaceful harvest. In his notes on this passage, F.B. Meyer observed, how full of meaning is the afterward, right? From our verse, but afterward. Who shall estimate the hundredfold of blessings from each moment of pain? The Psalms are crystallized tears. The epistles were in many cases written in prison. The greatest teachers of mankind have learned their most helpful lessons in sorrow's school. The noblest characters have been forged in a furnace. Acts which will live forever. Masterpieces of art and music and literature have originated in ages of storm and tempest and heart-rending agony. And so also it is with our earthly discipline. The ripest results are sorrow-born. The ripest results are sorrow-born. Even Charles Spurgeon looked back upon many dark hours in his life and said, I bear witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have learned anything except through the rod. And James Moffat said, to endure rightly, one must endure intelligently. He went on to say, if we have an informed, intelligent, biblical understanding of the afflictions that come our way, and we believe God's word, we will endure. That's an important caveat. If we have an informed, intelligent, biblical understanding of the afflictions, of discipline that come our way, and we believe God's word, we will endure. So do you believe God's word? Do you believe that sharing in His holiness is your most important need? Do you believe that your sorrow will give way to joy if you will submit yourself to His loving correction, prevention, edification? If you believe this, it would change your prayers, wouldn't it? If you believe this, that is, really know this to be true, then it wouldn't be comfort that you prayed for. But it would be the Lord's discipline, because you believe and know that it will produce growth and character and progress. If you believe this, you won't be caught off guard when the Lord desires to refine you through adversity. You'll be expecting it, predisposed to seeing it for your good and know that you need it. And if you believe this, when discipline feels sorrowful, you won't be surprised, nor will you be deterred. Because you will have learned to be patient as the Lord works, and you will endure as long as He determines as necessary. So in conclusion, let me close with a few final words of pastoral exhortation. First point, if you have been persuaded that the Lord is indeed the all-wise surgeon, and that He is performing soul-purifying surgery on you, then don't get off of the operating table. Endure. Submit yourself to His work and do not aim to circumvent His process. It's very dangerous when the patient gets up mid-surgery and tries to leave. Number two, watch the garden of your heart diligently, that when you're called to endure the Lord's chastisement, that there is no root of bitterness which would spring up and defile many. Hebrews 12 goes on to warn against that. The tendency of bitterness to choke out and defile. And third, don't envy or judge the Lord's discipline of another person. Pray instead for the wisdom and humility to entrust that individual to His timing, his methods and his measure of success. Trust the Lord that what he has chosen for them is right, and what he has chosen for you is for your good and his glory. So remember your perilous position, welcome the Lord's parental practice, seek his purifying process, and trust his precious promise. His discipline will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen? Please pray with me. Well, Father, we pray that you would do your work in us, that we would not choose your discipline. And Father, we know that we will forget. And so we pray that you would remind us, that you discipline us as sons, as those whom you love and take near to you, that you would share your holiness. So, Father, strengthen us for this task. Help us to care for one another in it. In Jesus' name, amen.